Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening time. Right now is 13 minutes past 8 o'clock and this is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. Inshallah we'll be crossing over to Port Elizabeth and speaking to Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions. In the meantime, whatever Islamic related queries, if you have any questions, any queries for Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me. My email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. My engineer indicates to me that we do have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum on the line. We welcome Mufti Sahab on the line. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you this evening, Mufti Sahab?
Alhamdulillah.
And you say Jazakullahu khairan for availing yourself, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept it from you.
Amen.
Mufti Sahab, the first question that we have, can a Shafi female over the age of 50 travel without a mahram if there is nobody available except a group of ladies?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallim ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa ashabi ajma'in. It is written in the Shafi kitabs and the Shafi books with regards to this particular issue, and I think there must be some clarification done here that the Shafi law regarding a woman traveling without a mahram, and the actual ruling where it is stated a woman may travel in the company of some senior or responsible pious ladies, that only applies to the safar or the journey of Hajj. It doesn't apply, and that also the farz Hajj. It doesn't apply to the nafil Hajj. It doesn't apply to normal traveling. A woman is going for a holiday somewhere, or she's going to visit some people, visit a family, daughter, in-laws, whatever. That doesn't apply in that case. Just to clarify this, besides the farz Hajj and the Umrah, any other journey that a female wishes to undertake, and this is in all the mazhab, Shafi, Hanafi, Hanbali, Maliki, the Hadith Sharif that comes in Bukhari, لا يحل لامرأة تؤمن بالله واليوم الآخر أن تسافر فوق ثلاث ليال إلا ومعها ذو رحم محرم منها, that it is not halal, لا يحل لامرأة, for a mu'min, for a believing woman, a woman who believes in Allah and the last day, it is not halal for her to travel for more than 3 days journey except when there is with her a mahram or her husband is accompanying her. So where the concession comes in the Shafi mazhab, that is only when a woman is undertaking the farz Hajj journey or the Umrah, and that of course is the first time that she's making Umrah. Subsequent Hajj, Nafil Hajj and other journeys, she has to have a male mahram in attendance, in the company of a male mahram, or the husband has to travel with her. And it doesn't matter whether the woman is over 50 or under 50 or in that age bracket, the same ruling will apply. And of course in the Hanafi mazhab, under no circumstances will a female be able to travel even for the farz Hajj without a mahram or without the accompaniment of the husband.
Mm-hmm. Jazakallah for that clarification and explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can Mufti Sahab please advise, I forgot to read witr with my Isha Salah last night. I only remember this morning. Do I need to read qaza of the whole sunnah, or only the witr I have to make qaza of?
You only need to make qaza of the witr salah. The witr is a wajib salah in the Hanafi mazhab, and it's a separate salah. It's on its own. Hence, if you forgot to make the witr salah, so what you should do, if you remember before Fajr salah, then make it before Fajr. If it occurs to you only after the Fajr salah, then you can do it even after the Fajr salah. But you only make qada of the three witr. You don't need to repeat your Isha, you don't need to repeat the sunnats, etc. And this, as I said, is because in the Hanafi mazhab, the witr is wajib. In the Shafi mazhab, the witr is also among the sunnah. So if a person left it out, there is no qada for the witr salah in this particular case. However, According to Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, the witr has a status of wujub. It is on a wajib level. Hence, if one leaves it out, forgets it, the qada has to be made. And this is, of course, when the time has passed. Also remember, you have time to make your witr right up to tahajjud time. So if you woke up for tahajjud and you hadn't yet made your witr salah, you can still make the witr salah and it will not be qada. It only becomes qada when the time of tahajjud ends. That means when the fajr time enters, now you have to make witr, but it will be qada.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it haram to earn 100% profit in business? For example, you bought something for 1,000 rand and you sold it for 2,000 rand.
Technically, there is no prohibition in this. It is not haram to make 100% profit. However, what the ulama and the fuqaha have written is that if you're selling a certain commodity upon which people depend, something that is a necessity for the community where you live in. For example, basic foodstuffs, like you have your such lines that are staple diets for people, staple foods for people, and they depend on that. So to sell those things at exorbitant prices, although the money that you earn will, again, as they say, technically will be halal, but it is a sin to cause such oppression and zulm upon people. So if it is a commodity that people need and that it's not like a luxury that people can do without, then it will not be permissible to sell it at that exorbitant price. And this, of course, putting up 100% markup, 100% profit is definitely exorbitant. But if it is something that is not a necessity, and people, it's more maybe of a luxury, and you put up the price in this manner, there is nothing really wrong in there, and you are not sort of committing the zulm or oppressing people because they don't need to purchase that particular item.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I would like to know, if you give sadaqah, how do you go about it? I'm confused. Do you make a verbal intention? And also, if you want to give sadaqah on your parents' behalf, do you also get the same reward? Please explain.
When giving sadaqah, you just make an intention in your mind. It is just what you intend, what you are thinking in the mind. There's no need for a verbal intention. So if you took out some money, you saw a beggar, or you realize that you need to maybe contribute money to a particular cause. For example, now there's if you look at the around the world, especially now in Syria, in Turkey, all the refugees, and you want to give sadaqah for them, it's just a matter of keeping the intention in mind, making the intention in the mind. If you're depositing money in the bank, doing a transfer into maybe one of the organizations that are working and collecting funds for that purpose, then when you do that, make a niyat in your mind that this is now my sadaqah. Or when you take out your cash to give it to someone or to deposit it in a box, for example, that is the time when you just keep in mind your intention, and that is enough. There's no need for a verbal intention. When you're giving sadaqah on behalf of parents, then indeed you get the sawab and they will also get the sawab. That is a unique feature of the isar sawab concept in Sharia, that when you give this sadaqah, maybe for the parents, on behalf of parents, your niyat will be that I am giving. Now here again, it will be a verbal niyat, a mental niyat. It won't be verbal. You don't need to verbalize or you don't need to say it. In your mind, you just keep this intention that the sadaqah I'm giving is on behalf of my parents, or the sawab of the sadaqah must go to my parents, and that is valid, and they will also get the full sawab of that particular sadaqah.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners that you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 23 minutes past 8 o'clock, and we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum on the line all the way from Port Elizabeth answering your questions. So if you have any questions, any queries, then the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. The next question states, Mufti Sahab, that I would like to know, there are rooms that are not used in the house that the light must be switched on at Maghrib time. What is the reason for this, and entrance doors to the house must be closed as well?
As far as the lights are concerned, There is no Sharia law, there's nothing in Sharia that says the lights must be switched on at night. In fact, if you look at it in a general sense, the Sharia will encourage you to keep the lights off in these days when one looks at the consumption of electricity and the cost involved. So it becomes a Sharia law, it is among the adab of Sharia that you are going to save your costs, you are going to save your money by keeping the lights off in a room that is not in use. So that's nothing wrong in doing this. In fact, even in the olden days when people used to use the oil lamps, then you find even then also, and when we studied in India and we were using those lamps in that time in the 1970s, 1980s, there too we find our ustads and our elders, our seniors, they would tell people that, look, if you're burning a lamp in a room, if you don't need the use, you're not going to use that room, you don't need the lamp, then you are wasting that oil or that particular fuel that you are using, so put it off. So this is actually in keeping with Sharia, that when you don't need the lights in a certain room, whether it is in the lounge or in the dining room or wherever, in the toilet, the bathroom, then you keep those lights off because you are conserving electricity. So I'm not sure where the questioner is actually coming from in this particular sense to say that the lights should be put on in rooms that are not in use. It's actually the opposite. The lights should be switched off. Yes, the doors should be closed. That comes in another hadith sharif in Bukhari sharif. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to tell people that when you go to sleep at night, then you switch off your lamp, put the lamps off, and you close the doors. So that is the one reason is this, that when you close the door and you say you close the house door, you say Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, then you keep out the jinnat and the shayateen, and of course you keep out people that want to maybe intrude or people that want to break into the house. So that's another, it's a separate ruling, and that comes in as I said, the hadith sharif that tells us about switching off the lamps. This is because when you sleep and you leave a lamp burning, especially if a lamp that is burning a flame and that lamp falls over, it can cause fire. Even today you find these poor people that stay in shacks, how many of them, Allah forbid, Allah save us, how many of them burnt out while sleeping because they left the candle on or the lamp and it fell over. So that is actually a very beautiful teaching of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the closing of the doors at night.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, due to eye infection, my eye waters continuously. Will this break my wudu?
In the Hanafi Mazhab, when a person suffers any sore or wound and there is some matter, whether it is water or pus or blood, some matter, some liquid that emerges, then that breaks the wudu. So in this case, if the eye is infected, if there is an infection and then water flows out, then that means that that water is napak, it is impure, hence it will break the wudu. But as I said, this is the ruling in the Hanafi Mazhab. In the Shafi Mazhab, anything that comes out from any part of the body besides the sabilain, that means the front and the hind private organ, that will not break the wudu. So in this case, for the Shafi, the eye infection and water flowing will not break the wudu. But the Hanafi Mazhab, when there is pain in the eye, when there is infection, that means that the water comes out, it's impure, and that will break the wudu. If the eye just tears and it just waters for nothing, you're walking in the street, wind blows, dust comes into the eye, your eye starts watering, or maybe your eye is itching, you start scratching the eye, and then it starts burning, and then water comes out, or a person cries, that doesn't break wudu. What breaks the wudu is if that matter or that water comes out when the eye is suffering pain or infection, and in this case, the wudu will definitely break. Now, there's one more thing I must add here, which maybe is not in the question. When you have this eye infection, then sometimes it waters incessantly. It's continuous flowing with water. Now, how do you keep wudu? So there we say the simple solution there is that if this watering of the eye lasts for one complete namaz time, a complete salah time, then you qualify as a ma'zur. So there's no problem there. You just make wudu when the namaz time comes in. And with that wudu, you make your salah. Even if the eye continues watering and there's some matter flowing from the eye, it will not break the wudu because you are a ma'zur. When that namaz time is over, for the next namaz time, you make a fresh wudu again and so forth.
Ji, Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I just want to know if ladies can go for jamaat, and also if a lady is in niqab and gloves and her husband tells her she must remove her gloves and niqab, must she listen to him? And if he tells her to remove her gloves only, must she remove that?
With regards to jamaat, I think there might be two meanings to this. Either if the question is speaking about jamaat salah, that means going to the masjid, so there the answer is in the negative, that she's not allowed to go to the masjid for jamaat salah. And of course the Hadith Sharif says clearly that the best place for a female is in the corner of the home. And we always tell people, I'm just digressing here for a few minutes, or one minute inshallah, that when it comes to practicing our Sharia, then many times the females say, they will encourage people, mashallah, it's a good thing, that look, you must make amal on the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or make amal on this hadith, although it's not something farz, not something necessary, but it's a good thing to do. So here too, when it comes to going to the masjid for salah, some people want to, of course, justify this, and they quote different hadith. I simply say, look, if you want to practice on the best method here, what is the best method? The best is undoubtedly what Rasulullah says, that the best place for a female is in the corner of her home. That is the best place for salah. So if you want your salah to be the best and you want to really please the heart of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that is where you should make your salah. The other meaning might be going out in jamaat. Of course, a woman is not allowed to go without a mahram anywhere. She's not allowed to go and travel without a mahram. If there is a mahram with, then of course, there is nothing wrong in this. The only thing here that we must remember and keep in mind, that when a female goes out for any particular purpose, there should be a lot of concealment. The parda should be there. Females shouldn't be advertised. And it's wrong for a person to come in a masjid and advertise a female program which is taking place. That should be done maybe by word of mouth, or maybe by informing the ladies. They can, among their own selves, they can say, okay, we're having a ta'aleem program here, ta'aleem there. And we advise our sisters that do more local work in your locality. Have your ta'aleem in your different localities and get the people, motivate the females, especially our younger girls, to attend the ta'aleem in these places. Instead of traveling out, although we know you are traveling with a mahram and there is full parda, but there is always the possibility of this type of intermingling and women being exposed. And that, of course, is contrary to the actual purpose of da'wat and tabligh, where you want to bring into people the proper sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this is something that needs to be considered, and we always encourage the people to refer to the elders in the jamaat and get the guidance from them with regards to these type of activities. But again, remember that a woman, the whole makeup of a female, it is rooted in one word, and that is concealment. The ulama have mentioned this, that inna amrahunna ala satri, that the affairs of a woman, it is based on concealment. It's not that a woman must go and advertise herself. In fact, some ulama were so strict that if a woman writes an article or a book, she mustn't even append her name to that article or even put her name to the book. It should be either anonymous or maybe some acronym or something else, but her name shouldn't be there. So this is all part of the levels of parda that people have envisaged and people have encouraged women to adopt.
Ji, Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it, or rather the second part of the question, Mufti Sahab, with regards to wearing niqab and gloves?
Okay, the gloves part, if her husband instructs his wife to remove the gloves, she can do that. There's nothing wrong in that, because according to some of the ulama, according to many of them, the hands of the female do not fall under parda, especially the outer part of the hand or the back of the palm. So if she is required or if she is asked to remove the gloves, that she can do. However, she is not allowed to remove the niqab. And again, here we must remember, many of the wives tend to misunderstand this. When a woman observes parda, it is not because of the husband. She is not doing it for the husband's sake. The parda is a matter between her and Allah. And even if that woman is not married, or even if she was married and divorced, or even if she was married and the husband passed away and she's single now, the parda will still be observed because it is not for the husband's sake, it is not the right of the husband, it is the haqq of Allah, it is the right of Allah. And that will always apply. Like for example, your farz salah. That you do, if the husband tells you, look, don't make farz salah now, you must make it later, make it qada, because I need you now, you must come to me and leave your farz salah. Then she can't do that because the farz salah is the haqq of Allah, and in this case she's got to make it. Yes, she can leave out nafil salah, that she can leave out nafil fast, she can't leave out the farz fast. So things that are the haqq of Allah, there the husband hasn't got a right to impose upon her. But where it comes to the husband's haqq, of course, then that is something exclusive. So the parda is the haqq of Allah, and it will always apply. The husband has got no right to force the wife or to even request her to remove the niqab or to maybe abandon any particular aspect of the parda that is wajib. Yes, as I said, the gloves, that is not wajib for the woman, although it is encouraged, it's better that she wear the gloves, but that is not something wajib because covering the hand is not a wajib part of the parda.
JazakAllah Muhtisab. Next question says, is it permissible for the souls of the dead, Muslims and non-Muslims, to interfere with the living beings physically, emotionally, or in other way? Can they roam the earth and occupy the homes that they used to live in?
The souls and the arwah of people don't do these things. Once a person passes away, then it's either, Allah says in the Quran Karim, Kalla inna kitab al-fujjari lafi sijjin, and inna kitab al-abrari lafi illiyin. Sijjin and illiyin are two places. Sijjin, of course, we can never say where is the exact location of this particular place, but it is somewhere in the depths of the earth, which is maybe an area adjacent to Jahannam, and that is where the evil souls will reside. And the pious souls will be illiyin, it is somewhere up in the heavens where they reside, close to Jannat. So the souls, once the souls have parted from the dunya, once the people have departed, then the arwah are in the alame barzakh, and they don't come back into the dunya. They don't, it's not a standard thing that the arwah can interfere with people. When people experience, maybe like they'll say a person, they saw the dead person standing in the road, or dead person that was dead for long, and they see him. These are all jinnat and shayateen that can take the form of other human beings. They can take the form of human beings, so they can come in the form of a person who has passed away. They can come in the form of a person who is alive. You might think we saw this particular person here. Meanwhile, it's a jinn in the shape of that man. So the arwah and the souls, they do not interfere with the living, and they do not come back, and neither do they come back to live in the homes where they lived when they were alive. At the end of the day, if it is a good soul, why would that person want to choose the dunya over the ni'mas of the akhirah? A good pious person will be enjoying the ni'mats even in the alame barzakh. There is jannat for that person. One hadith sharif says that the souls of the martyrs, they will fly around in Jannat, even in the alame barzakh. So of course it doesn't make sense that they will leave all those wonderful ni'mas and come back into this lowly dunya. And they don't interfere with people in the world, because the evil souls, again, they will be occupied with the punishment and the difficulties of the akhirah, as I just mentioned earlier.
JazakAllah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I joined Maghrib Jamaat at last rakat. How do I make qadha of other missed rakats? Do I pray one rakat then sit for tashahud, or do I pray all two missed rakats once then sit for tashahud? Please explain.
The proper method is that you pray one rakat and then you sit down. Now what happens is, you join the Maghrib Salah in the last rakat. So you got one rakat, you made one rakat. Now when you sat with the Imam, that sitting is not counted. The sitting is not counted, so it is as if you never sat after one rakat. So therefore you got to make another rakat, and then you must sit, because now it's a sitting after two rakats. Remember, every salah you make, you have to sit after two rakats. Whether it is a four rakat salah, whether it is a two rakat salah, whether it is a three rakat salah, you got to sit after two rakats. So in this case, you got one rakat with the Imam, you sat down, but that sitting is not counted because your salah is not complete. So when you stood up, you make one rakat, that means you make two rakats. So automatically you have to sit down, and then you get up, you make the second rakat, and then you complete your salah as normal, and you will read in the first, in the one rakat, you will read surah and surah Fatiha, and a surah, and in the second rakat, you will read again your surah Fatiha and a surah. So in both these rakats, you will read surah as well, but in between those two that you are making, you've got to sit down. So you stand up, read one rakat with surah Fatiha, with the surah, and you sit down, read at-tahiyyat. After ashadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashadu anna muhammadan abdu wa rasulu, you stand up again, make another rakat with surah and surah Fatiha, and then you complete the salah as normal.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib, just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International. Time right now is 20 minutes to 9 o'clock, and we have on the line Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum from Port Elizabeth, who is answering your questions. If you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, if you want just advice, or if you are seeking for any guidance, the SMS and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. Mufti Sahib, the next question says, when reading say 4 rakats of sunnat, then you read Alhamdulillah and then a surah, and then you go down for sajda. When you come up, then you read Alhamdulillah and you forget to read a surah and you go down, do you read the surah in the third rakat or do you repeat the namaz? Please advise.
In the four sunnat of any namaz, sunnat before asr, sunnat before isha, sunnat before zuhr, the four sunnat, remember in each rakat, in the Hanafi Mazhab, it is wajib to read Surah Fatiha and the Surah. So that's the first thing that I think the questioner needs to understand, that your Sunnah Salah is not like the Farad. In Farad Salah, it is only wajib to read a Surah in the first two rakats. In your Sunnah Salah, the four Sunnah before Zuhr, Asr and Isha, you got to read a Surah after Surah Fatiha in every rakat. So if you left out a surah in any one of the rakats of the four sunnat, then you will continue with the salah as normal, and at the end you make sajda sahu. So you don't read, obviously in your third or fourth rakat, let's assume the question says that the surah was left out in the second rakat of the sunnat. So you're going to read your fourth rakat, your third rakat, your fourth rakat. You have to read the surah in those rakats. That surah that you read in that third rakat or the fourth rakat, it won't compensate for the surah that you left out. Even if you read two surahs in that third or fourth rakat, it will not compensate. What you have to do is carry on with your salah as normal. At the end, you make the sujood sahu, and that salah will be valid. If you didn't make the sujood sahu, then the sunnat salah, while the time is still in, you got to repeat it again. You got to get up and make it again. Of course, if the time has passed, then there's no qada for the sunnat salah. The only qada is for fard. But just keep this in mind, that in the sunnats of the four sunnats of Isha, the four sunnats before Zuhr, before Asr, you must read a surah after Surah Fatiha in each rakat. And if you left out a surah in any of those rakats, or you left out Surah Fatiha, then you need to make sajda sahu, and the salah will be valid. Of course, in the Shafi Mazhab, the surah is not wajib. What is only necessary in the Shafi Mazhab, what is farz actually, is to read your Surah Fatiha. So if a person didn't read a surah in subsequent rakats or in any rakat, there's no sujood sahu, and the salah will be valid. There's no need to repeat the salah. But in the Hanafi Mazhab, leaving out a surah in any rakat, or leaving out Surah Fatiha, that will necessitate a sajda sahu at the end of the salah.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, husband beats wife, so is it advisable for her to leave him and go back? Husband is short-tempered. As parents, we are apprehensive to send her back. Please advise.
Yes, by all means, if the husband is abusive and he beats the wife, she's got the right to leave, and the parents have got the right to keep her at home and not send her until the husband has been he has been disciplined in a certain way, and he has reformed himself, and there's some type of counseling that was given to him to change his ways. And I'm saying this, of course, on the basis of experience that we have encountered in marital cases nowadays. In the olden days, you used to find cases where the husband will beat the wife, but today, the beating that the husband meets out to the wife, firstly, there are two things about that. When the husband hits the wife, it is not for any dini purpose. You might have, if the wife is not making salah, then he'll maybe give the wife one or two shots. We can still say, well, that might be acceptable. But today, it's not the case. The beating that the husband meets out, it is for other reasons, just to give vent to his anger. Secondly, what we have discovered over the years, that this type of beating, when the moment the husband gets into this very sadistic habit and this addiction almost of beating the wife, it doesn't stop. It becomes like a regular thing, then eventually it becomes part of his life. It's like as if, you know, it's something that it's normal to him to do it. The moment the wife angers him, he just lashes out. Now, this is a very bad state of affairs, and that's why I say in these cases, the wife has got the right to leave the home, and the parents have got the right to keep the woman at home until the husband has changed his ways. Once he's done that, once we see that he has reformed and he has made tawbah, and we, of course, will monitor, the families will monitor, then the parents have got no right to keep the woman at home. Then she must be allowed to go to her husband, because that threat is no more there. But as I said, that in today's cases, when you have this abuse, physical abuse and violence and this type of aggression towards the wife, then of course the wife has got the right to leave the home and not to come back until the husband has promised sincerely, and we can see the promise to reform himself.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it permissible for a man who is losing his hair to take pills or chemicals to help grow it back?
Yes, this is permissible, to use any medication, any type of chemical or any type of procedure to restore hair that has fallen out or to remove baldness. This is totally permissible.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it correct to doubt the food when I'm invited to eat at another Muslim's house? Are today's times different, or does the ruling not change?
Basically, one should not doubt the food of a Muslim, and there shouldn't be any reason for you, if you're going into a Muslim home and eating the food, to have any doubt. However, the only time your doubts can be tenable and acceptable is if you have good grounds. If there are good grounds, if you've got good grounds to believe, you've got valid grounds to believe that this particular food is not halal, then, of course, you must act on that doubt. For example, and this is, I'm giving you a real incident, a case that happened many years ago, where people were actually staying in a certain person's house, and they were eating the meat. They were eating food there, and after a few days, they discovered perhaps the person was just wandering into the kitchen, and there were some invoices, you know, these till slips when you purchase meat or you purchase anything from supermarkets. So they found a till slip where the meat was bought from the Spa supermarket. Now, of course, that is a non-Muslim supermarket, and buying meat from there will mean the meat is not halal. So immediately these people were now, the people that were staying there, they were taken aback and they were worried and concerned. And from that day onwards, they started avoiding, trying to avoid the meat. So then now when something like this happens and you have almost certain reasons, a certain proof that this meat was acquired from haram sources or from non-Muslim sources, then you have valid grounds and you've got to act on that doubt. And unfortunately, it will come to that where you have to tell the person that, look, with due respect, if you feel that the meat that you acquire from a certain source is halal, I don't feel it's like that, and I wouldn't like to eat that meat. But if there's no such reason, then you have no grounds, and it is wrong for you to actually doubt the food of another Muslim. So that's not the only method. There are other methods. Sometimes people will tell you, you see where the meat is bought, and you discover that, well, although it might be a Muslim concern, but this Muslim is sourcing the meat from maybe imported meat, which is not slaughtered in a halal way. So whatever grounds there are, or any reasons that come up, if they are valid and they are good reasons, then you can doubt. And in fact, in such a case, it becomes wajib upon a person to act on the doubt and to shun the food that is being offered.
Jazakallah Muktisab. Next question says, why can't we just follow the sunnah instead of respected four imams? For example, if we follow Umar radiallahu anhu, then we are following our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasallam.
Precisely, in that way, when we follow Hazrat Umar radiallahu anhu, we are following Rasulullah alayhi salam. When we follow the four imams, we are also following Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And people don't realize what they say when they ask a question like this. The implications are quite severe. Look, you are saying that why can't we follow the sunnah instead of following the imams? Do you actually realize what that statement implies? That statement implies that those four imams are not following the sunnah. Now, who in his right frame of mind can ever dare say that Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, Imam Shafi'i rahimahumullah, these people are not following the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If they are not following the sunnah, who else is going to follow the sunnah? Are we going to say, can we boast and say we're following the sunnah and we're doing something that they didn't do? I mean, that is the height of stupidity and ignorance to make such claims. If they, as I said, if they are not, if their mazhab is not according to the sunnah, then of course it means that we can't have confidence in them. But the entire ulama of the world have outlined all the proofs of the mazhab. While we might differ, I'm a Hanafi, I might differ with the Shafi'i, the Maliki might differ with the Hanbali, but at the end of the day, all these great imams have got proof from the Quran and the Sunnah and from the lives, the ijma of the Sahaba Ikram, Ridwanullah alim ajma'in. So they've got their sources, and they've got valid sources which primarily stems from the Quran and the Sunnah. And there's no reason for anyone to claim, in fact, there's no grounds for anyone to claim that these imams don't follow the Sunnah. So that is why we must be careful of asking a question like this, that why can't we follow the Sunnah and not follow the imams? Because that implies that the imams are not following the Sunnah. The reality of the matter is that these imams, their mazhabs are according to the Sunnah. And when you follow Imam Abu Hanifa or Imam Shafi'i rahimahumullah, then you are also following the Sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And another very clear proof of this is that if any of these imams were acting contrary to the Sunnah, then you would find all the subsequent imams and all the imams in their time would have totally condemned them and would have actually abandoned their mazhab. They would never have condoned a person violating or going against the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So remember this. The other thing here which I must explain is the meaning of sunnah. What do you understand as sunnah? Sunnah doesn't only mean one practice of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam or one hadith that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam mentioned at a particular time. Sunnah is the whole life of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as it was projected to us by the Sahaba. So the a'mal and the actions of the Sahaba, they also constitute sunnah. When they did something, they are doing it in the manner that Rasulullah alayhi salam either did or taught them, or that they saw in the life of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So that constitutes sunnah. It's a very big picture of the deen, and it represents a huge portion of the a'mal of deen. This is actually what sunnah is all about. So if a person says, I'm following the sunnah, it means that you are following that sunnah in the way that your mazhab has interpreted that sunnah, and that mazhab is not alone. Just one example before I conclude with this question, with this answer. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, if you look at his mazhab, and this is something people must understand, you see all these imams, they have a chain of transmission that goes back right to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now that, if you understand that, then you will be comfortable with the idea that these imams follow the sunnah. Imam Abu Hanifa will quote his ustad, for example, Hammad, and he will quote Ibrahim Nakhi. These are great tabi'in. Ibrahim Nakhi will narrate a mas'ala from Alqama and Aswad. These both of them are among the tabi'in, and they are among the students of Abdul ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. And ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu will then quote that particular mas'ala or that practice of deen directly from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So what do we find here? That there is a chain that came to Imam Abu Hanifa. The amal of the sunnah came to him via that chain, from Ibn Mas'ud to Alqama and Aswad, from Alqama to Ibrahim Nakhi, from Ibrahim Nakhi to Hammad bin Zayd, and then to Imam Abu Hanifa, and then of course after him, subsequently these, the imams that came after him, they took it on. So our deen is always linked to a chain. It is based on a chain of transmission, and that is how the sunnah comes about. So once we understand this, I gave an example of Imam Abu Hanifa because of course that is what we studied, but you'll find the same chain of transmission in the Shafi mazhab, the Hanbali and the Maliki mazhab.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we'll take one more question before we'll take our break, news break, as well as the ad break. The question wants to know that please advise till what time can Nafil Salah be read? Zawal in Durban is 6 minutes past 12.
So if your Zawal is 6 minutes past 12, then it will be safe to stop your Nafil Salah about 3 minutes before Zawal, before the time of Zawal that your calendar shows. 3 or 4 minutes before that, you stop all Nafil Salah, and when the time of Zawal is passed, then you can continue making more Nawafil or the Sunnahs of the Zohar Salah.
Ji, Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we'll leave it at that for this hour, and inshallah after the news bulletin, we'll continue once again.
Inshallah.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum answering your questions. Inshallah, after the news bulletin, we'll resume with the second and the final hour of our Fiqh Q&A program. In the meantime, if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, if you have any question for Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 0767862984. Alternatively, you can email me. The email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. Time right now is 9:04. Next up is a break day after a news bulletin with Mulana Ahmad Waja. Stay tuned. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome back to Radio Islam International. This is the second and the final hour of our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. And this week we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, if you are seeking for any advice, then SMS number and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. My engineer indicates to me we do have Mufti Sahab on the line once again. Mufti Sahab, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
And we say Jazakallahu khairan for your valuable time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you, Mufti Sahab. Mufti Sahab, the question that came, it says, please answer that a man can talk and go to the house of a non-mahram saying that they are there very old and good friends, and also he is hiding that he is going to these non-mahram house from his wife.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi al-kareem wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. What this person is doing is, of course, totally haram, and he knows it. There doesn't need to be given any explanation, any proof. لا يخلو رجل بمرأت إلا وثالثها الشيطان أو كما قال عليه السلام. The Hadith Sharif says that a man shall not be alone with a woman, but the third person is shaitan. So, of course, that makes it totally haram for this person to be in the company of this non-mahram. And irrespective of whether they are friends, old friends or new friends, it doesn't matter. And irrespective of whether they are old people, but this type of communication is not permissible. And also the fact that this man is hiding it from his wife, what does it mean? What does the Hadith Sharif say? That al-ithmu ma haka fi sadrik wa karihta an ayattali alayhi nas. What is a sin? It is something that it troubles your conscience, and you don't like people to know about it. So if this man is hiding now and doesn't want his wife to know, obviously he knows in his heart of hearts that what he's doing is totally haram, it is wrong. If it was permissible, why should he hide and do it? So therefore, the wife has to confront him with respect of course, and tell him what he's doing is haram. And if he still persists with this wrong, then she must now then tell him, inform the husband that she's going to get some outside help. She'll going to get the ulama. And you know, many a time the husband, they don't want outsiders, they say. Of course, they're only fooling themselves. They say, no, we can sort it out among ourselves. But the idea there is so that there's no pressure on him, so nothing gets sorted out in the end. Therefore, we say the husband, the wife should make this, make her intent known to the husband that I'm going to get help from someone and you need help because what you are doing is haram and it's affecting our relationship. Definitely, no woman can stand this, that her husband is communicating with another woman and going and sitting there. So she can take a stance in this way and make her intentions known, and who knows, this might eventually put some pressure on him to stop what he's doing. And of course, we need to make dua at the end of the day that Allah guide such people and Allah save us all from these types of sins.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can Fajr Salah be read for ladies before Azan is given, like 15 minutes after Subah Sadiq, now around approximately 3 to 4?
Fajr Salah can be read the moment Subah Sadiq comes in, even if the Azan in the Masjid has not yet been given. So for the ladies especially, of course the men folk, they got to get up and go to the Masjid for Fajr. The ladies will read the Salah at home, but they can read it even before the Azan, as long as the time of Fajr has come in, and that is when Subah Sadiq has entered.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I'm a revert and my girlfriend is Christian. I want to make nikah, but she don't want to marry Islamic way. What can I do in this situation?
Well, your girlfriend has to embrace Islam, and then you can make nikah with her. She can't remain as she is, and you remain a Muslim, and then you make nikah. That is wrong, and that is not permissible. You must encourage her. If she is so close to you that you are brave enough to call her your girlfriend, and if she loves you so much, then of course she must be prepared to sacrifice for you as well as you are sacrificing for her. And that sacrifice will mean that if she really wants to be with you and make a life with you, then she's got to sacrifice whatever she had believed in the past and say, let me embrace the religion of my husband and we can be together again. So she has to embrace Islam, otherwise you will not be allowed to make nikah to her.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. SMS came through that says, I request dua for Uwais Parak, who's currently in Sunning Hill Hospital, for speedy recovery. I mean, the question is, I read Treasure of Jannah AM and PM. Do I have to? If yes, what reward am I getting? And also, after Azan, while I make wudu 25 minutes already, then I read my namaz, am I getting the same sawab? Please comment.
If you refer to the Treasure of Jannah as the book that is published, of course in that book there are du'as, there are surahs that you read. So if you're reading those surahs, then there's no doubt there is lots of sawab in that, there's great reward, because you are reading surahs of the Quran Kareem, and if you're reading the hadith that are mentioned there, that also is a means of reward and sawab. And definitely, if you make your salah within a prescribed time, we assume that this is a female who's making salah at home, then of course you will get the sawab that is that Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam promised. A person who makes wudu properly and makes the salah in its proper time, and the words of the hadith is man hafada ala salawa, a person who safeguards that salah. And safeguarding, one meaning is that he makes it within the prescribed time, it's not makruh time, then Allah Ta'ala has promised Jannat for such a person. So these rewards will definitely be obtained. And we make dua that Allah grant the sick person complete shifa and complete good health. Ameen.
Ameen. Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next SMS has three questions in it. It says, I need some advice. If an imam, question number one says, if an imam makes a mistake in a fard namaz, can anyone correct him? Number two, can an imam make salah without a beard? And number three, if the imam performed three rakats of Maghrib Salat and only performed two rakats. So I think the question I want to know, if the imam supposed to be reading three rakats of Maghrib Salat and only performed two rakats and made salam, what should be done then?
Well, in the first case, if the imam makes a mistake in the namaz, then anyone has got the right to correct him if a person knows. Now we assume that this is a mistake in the qiraat. So if a person behind him is a hafiz of the Quran and no one else corrects that imam, then of course you should correct him and you should rectify the mistake if you know the Quran and if you know the portion that he's reading. If he makes a mistake in any other aspect of namaz, like sitting after one rakat or after three rakats, then also anyone among the muqtadi can say Subhanallah. And that of course is necessary to do it when the imam makes that mistake. And as I said again, if he makes a mistake in the qiraat, here too, a person who is a hafiz of the Quran is allowed to correct. The question about imam making salah without a beard. Of course, if a person makes namaz without a beard, the salah will be valid. But it is not permissible to appoint such a person as imam. So whoever appoints such an imam will be sinful. But the salah will be valid because he hasn't violated any of the conditions or the sharai, the conditions of the namaz. So the salah, the namaz itself will be valid, but to appoint an imam without a beard, because that is a sin to shave the beard, to appoint such a person is wrong. If you go to a masjid and that's the only masjid in the locality and the imam there makes a salah with shaven beard or a shortened beard, then you make your salah behind the imam, you'll get the reward of the jamaat, no doubt. Of course, it won't be as rewardful as reading salah behind a pious imam. That's another matter, and that's an additional reward that one gets. But the basic reward, the 25 times reward for jamaat salah, that you will achieve no matter who the imam is, as long as that person, of course, is among the Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, he's got proper aqidah. But I must make this very clear that to appoint an imam like that is totally impermissible and it's wrong. Lastly, if the imam sits after two rakats, and what the imam should do, if he sits after two rakats and then someone corrects him, he should stand up immediately. If he sat for a while and maybe read a portion of At-Tahiyyat and then he remembers, without even people correcting him, then he should stand up, he should say Allahu Akbar and stand up and continue the salah and make the sajdah sahu at the end. And this is of course if he delayed. But if he didn't delay, he got up from sujood, sat down and immediately upon people maybe rectifying from behind, he stood up, then there's no need for sajdah sahu and the salah will be valid.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can Muslims eat shark?
Yes, to eat shark is permissible because shark is among the species of fish, and especially in the Hanafi Mazhab, of course, we are saying that anything that is classified as fish will be halal from among the seafood. So the shark will be halal even for the followers of the Hanafi Mazhab.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if a person did not make sajda tilawat for surah sajda in the past, must we make qadha for that? And the person who wants to know is a Hanafi.
Actually, there's no qadha, or you don't call it qadha for sajda tilawat. The sajda tilawat is an amal that remains wajib upon you for a lifetime. So it's not a question of qadha. Because it's wajib upon you, you got to make it at some time, some stage or other later in life. If you forgot, if a person was reading sajda, surah sajda every night or every Friday, or even the other surahs wherein the ayat of sujood appear and did not make the sajda, then remember that person must try and recollect how many times that surah was read or those ayats or those verses were read, and so many sujood has to be made, and the niyat will just be a normal sajda tilawat niyat. There's no qadha for that, so you don't make a niyat of qadha. But as I said, in the end, And again, this is now strictly in the Hanafi Mazhab. In the Shafi Mazhab, the Sajda Tilawat is Sunnat. It is not Farad as in the Hanafi Mazhab. So the Hanafi, they are not absolved if they didn't make any amount of sujood of Tilawat. They've got to make it at some stage in their lives because it remains Farad for a lifetime.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Earlier on, Mufti Sahab answered the question with regards to witr and making qadha of the witr salah. The question I want to know, could Mufti Sahab please provide a reference that there is qadha of witr in the Hanafi madhab without the qadha of Isha, and it is generally understood that there is witr qadha only when Isha qadha is made with it, but there is no witr qadha independently of witr.
When a person, if you look in the, this reference is found in many of the fiqh kitabs, that if a person did not make the witr, for example, in Raddul Mukhtar it's written, this is a famous Hanafi, a very, very famous Hanafi kitab, that if a person got up in the morning and he is making Fajr Salah, in fact this masala is also mentioned in Hidayah, he's making Fajr Salah and then he remembered that he did not make his witr, then according to Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he's got to break his Fajr Salah, make the witr qada, and then restart or start his Fajr Salah again. So this is a standard masala in all the Hanafi kitabs. As I said, it comes in Hidayah, it comes in Behesht-i Zewar, which is of course the kitab of Hazrat Mawlana Tanwi Rahmatul Alayhi, and Hazrat Mawlana Tanwi gives the reference there of the same Durr-i Mukhtar and Radul Mukhtar, which is known as the Shami of Ibn Abidin al-Shami, where it is stated that a person did not make the witr salah, then he can't make his fajr unless he made the witr salah. So that masala proves that he made his farz, but he forgot to make the witr salah, and because he didn't make the witr salah, they say, the Hanafi mazhab says, he cannot proceed with fajr. So what does that tell you? It tells you that the witr is wajib. Likewise, there's another masala about a person who makes his isha salah, and then he goes to bed at night and he says he'll make his witr at the time of the Hajjud Salah. Now, the Hanafi kitabs write, and in fact, if you look at the hadith, they take it from the hadith, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gave advice to Hazrat Abu Huraira. Hazrat Abu Huraira says that my master gave me three types of advice. Of course, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gave him lots of advice, but he was singling out three. One of them is this, that don't sleep until you have read your witr. So on the basis of this, the Hanafi says that if a person knows that I will wake up for tahajjud, then he can leave his witr for tahajjud time. So he doesn't need to make it after Isha. But if he has got no confidence in himself, or he is not a person that is used to getting up for tahajjud, they say it's better for him to make his witr after Isha. Now what's the reason for that? The reason is that he might miss that witr salah. So if witr was not a wajib salah, or if it was not a salah that has to be made qada independently, then it means that there was no need for them, for the Hanafi scholars, to say that, look, make your witr after Isha if you can't get up for tahajjud. If you can get up, then you leave it for tahajjud salah, because that's the best time to make it, as you make the witr as the last salah of the night. So you wake up, make tahajjud, and then after tahajjud you make the three rakats witr salah. So these are this is the basis, and as I mentioned, the kitabs where this masala is, where it appears, why the Hanafi scholars say that the witr is of course wajib. And then the question was, can you make it qada independently? So I just gave this reference here of a masala that tells you that if the witr was not made and you made your fajr salah, you got to break that fajr salah and make the witr first qada and then proceed with the fajr again.
Jazakallah for that detailed explanation, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can a Muslim male dye one's hair?
For a male, it is not permissible to dye the hair. And what Sharia has allowed, the extent of dyeing in Sharia, is only a person who has gone grey, for example, is allowed to use the henna, the mehendi, but that is the original one, not the one that has been, to which that colors, different colors have been added or the dye has been added and then it almost comes like black, that is not permissible. It must be the original mehndi or the original henna, and the male is allowed to use that, but not to use any other types of colors. That is not permissible.
Jazakallah Muhtisab. Next question says, is it permissible to repeat the same surah Fard Sunnat Salat? Please help.
Just repeat the question, Moana.
Is it permissible to repeat the same surahs? I think Fard and Sunnat Salat. Then Muhtisab, I think that's what the question wants to know.
Okay, yes, that is permissible. You can read the same surah in each rakat, although it is makruh to do so. And if a person doesn't know any other surahs, then it becomes necessary that he repeats those surahs in each rakat. But in either case, even if you do know other surahs, you are allowed, it's permissible to repeat the same surah in each rakat. Just one thing to add to this, something that happened many, many years ago, you know, we were making, this was actually in India, one person came from another city, and he made the Maghrib Salah. And to our surprise, in fact, the whole Jamaat was surprised, and I must also add that in that Jamaat was none other than the great Hazrat Mawlana Masihullah Rahimahullah. And this particular Imam read Surah Ikhlas in each rakat 3 times in the Maghrib Salah. First rakat he read it 3 times, second rakat. So of course everyone was surprised, but then I learned, and our Mufti Sahib Rahmatullah Ali mentioned, that this is actually a bid'ah which some people believe. They believe for some reason that there is special significance in repeating Surah Ikhlas in each rakat of the Maghrib Salah. And of course, immediately after this, the ulama, they approached this particular imam and they made it known to him that what you did is totally incorrect, it's wrong. But if people repeat surahs with this intention that there is some significance, then of course, this becomes a bid'ah and it is totally haram. We find certain narrations that are mentioned in some tafsir kitabs where you read on certain nights of the year, you read so many rakats, and each rakat you read Surah Fatiha so many times in Surah. Most of these narrations are either fabricated or totally weak and unsound narrations. So there is no significance in repeating a Surah. But if a person does it without any intention of this nature, without considering it as a practice of Sharia, you just do it maybe out of forgetfulness or just for the sake of brevity, just because you want to shorten the salah, it is permissible, the salah will be valid.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. Early on, Mufti Sahib also answered a question with regards to different mazhabs. So the WhatsApp question says, please explain difference in rulings. Example, in one mazhab, prawns are permissible and in another it's not. So what did Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam say, halal or not?
The masala here is, and the hadith that we are looking at, which is the hadith that the Hanafis take, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, "Uhillat lakumul maytatan." He says that there are 2 types of dead animals that have been made halal for you. Now, mayta means something that is what we will refer to in Arabic, in English, as carrion, something that hasn't been slaughtered according to Sharia. So if something is not slaughtered, it is mayta. But here he says, now mayta, Allah says, innama harrama alaykum al-maytata, that mayta or carrion has been made haram upon you. But this hadith sharif says that uhillat lakum al-maytatan, 2 types of carrion have been made halal for you, as-samaku wal-jarad, fish and locust. So among the insects, the only insect that has been made halal for consumption is the locust. Among the insects, and of course this is not slaughtered, there's no zaba that takes place, so it's like something that you'll just crush and kill and then cook it and eat it whichever way. So this becomes like a maita, but it is halal, it has been specifically mentioned in the hadith. And the other is fish, because there's no zaba that takes place as well. Now the Hanafi says that because Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam signaled out this particular species, the fish, so anything in the sea, we know that not everything in the sea is fish, so anything that falls under the category of fish, that becomes halal. Whereas in the Shafi mazhab, in the Hanaf, in the Hanbali, and the Maliki mazhab, they will consider any type of sea animal, because for them, in their mazhab, of course, they've got their proofs, whatever, that the seafood, any type of seafood, whether it is prawns, whether it is these crayfish or this octopus, all those things are halal. Whereas the Hanafi Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he takes strictly the definition of as-samak, which comes in the hadith, and that is fish, and therefore he says that anything that is in the species or that falls within the category of fish, that is totally halal, and anything that is outside that category is not permitted. And we say that any person knows, everyone knows prawns and these crayfish and lobsters and octopuses, these things are not termed as fish by any person, not only the scientists, any other person will tell you that this is not a fish. That is why we say that on the basis of this word that comes in the hadith, we say anything that is of the category of fish is halal. Prawns is not of the category of fish, so naturally it is taken out of that halal category.
Wonderful. Jazakallah for explaining that ruling, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I know we have to bury our hair. What about the hair that falls out every day, sometimes on the floor, or what comes out in the hairbrush? Must you collect and bury when it's too much?
If you are aware, okay, let's take the hairbrush, especially in the case of the ladies. It is actually necessary, it's wajib, that after you've brushed the hair with the comb or the hairbrush, to remove that hair from the teeth of the comb or from the brush, and then that must be collected and buried at some stage. Hair that falls off, if you don't know about it, of course, that is not a sin. But if you come across hair that is lying down in the or lying on the ground or on the bed, then it's necessary that you also collect that and either bury it immediately or put it in a clean piece of paper and then have it buried. So what is within your ability, within your control, you've got to do that. And as I said, that this can be done by taking the hair from the brush or from the comb, or if you see that hair has fallen down and it's lying somewhere, to pick it up. What you don't know, of course, that Allah Ta'ala will make maaf and Allah will overlook.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, husband abuses wife, so she's gone to her mom's now. Husband wants her to come back. What conditions should we put?
Of course, the main condition is that the abuse must stop. That is important. And the husband must also be given a chance. Look at the ones, on one side, we say that if he is abusing her physically or even verbally, that must stop with immediate effect. It is totally haram and it is totally un-Islamic, and the wife also must be told and the husband must be given a chance that, okay, we don't justify what you are doing, but why are you doing it? What is the wife doing that is driving you to this point that you are lifting your hands or you are moving your tongue and letting your tongue utter all these repletives and all these vulgar words? So the wife can then be told and taught that you need to now curb your ways and your habits. You need to curb your tongue. Don't say these things. Don't act in this way. Respect your husband, and then you will also get respect in return. But these conditions can be put down, that there must be no abuse, no physical abuse, no verbal abuse. And it can even be done in the form of a suspended talaq. A suspended talaq, what we refer to as ta'liq of talaq. That means the wife can ask her husband to write a document, or the document can be written and he can sign it to say that if ever I abuse my wife or I insult her in this way, then a talaq will fall. Or we can use the tafweed of talaq, that if I abuse my wife physically, verbally, then so and so has got the right to issue one talaq to my wife, one talaq ba'in, whatever the case is. You go to the ulama, they'll actually give you the wording and explain how it is done. So these things can be done, these measures can be put in place just to safeguard the wife from this abuse and of course to create harmony in the marriage.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question is with regards to making Quran khatams on WhatsApp. It says, Mufti Sahab, kindly advise the ruling regarding making Quran khatams on WhatsApp groups. Is it permissible to do so? Some ulama say it is bidah innovation, as each one's intentions are not pure and not with the correct intention and sincerity, and that is not from the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to make Quran khatams collectively or even to hold gatherings for Quran khatams. Please advise.
Firstly, making Quran khatam on WhatsApp is actually not a khatam, and I don't really understand how that works. You see, if you make a khatam of the Quran Kareem and you're reading the entire Quran, the first thing is you're going to follow a sequence with regards to the chapters of the Quran Kareem. Secondly, if people come together, that is permissible. They're doing it in one place and making this khatam. Whereas when you do it on WhatsApp, so what's happening, you're telling each person to read this para, that para, and the person reads it. Now, you don't know when that person is completing the para, so no one knows when the khatam is taking place. So it's not actually a practical thing. However, to encourage people to read the Quran, I don't understand, and maybe I'm missing a point, and someone can rectify me, but I don't see how the intention of people can change, how the intention can affect the particular ibadat in this case. Because, look, no one is doing it for show. If a person is saying, look, I read 15 paras, and he's sending a message on WhatsApp that I read so many paras, I read 10 paras, then, of course, we can say that while you're boasting about your amal, that doesn't make the amal a bid'ah. It makes the person sinful. Look, if you make salah and you're doing it for show, and you're making that salah, you're reading long, long rakats, but you want to show people, the salah is valid, the salah doesn't become a bid'ah, but you become sinful for your riyah or for showing off to people. However, the salah is accepted and is valid. Likewise, with the tilawat of the Quran Kareem, if you make the tilawat, you make your khatam yourself, there's nothing wrong in that. But if you're doing it, if you're telling people for the purpose of boasting, then of course that is a sin. Now what happens on these WhatsApp groups when they do the khatam, the so-called khatam, then they tell each person, you must read this para, you must read that para. So the person will read the para and then just send a message that I've done my para. So that itself is nothing wrong. In one way, it is good because you're encouraging people to read Quran. And if you encourage someone to do a good amal, why should that be incorrect? If a person, if you encourage people that, look, it's now Ishraq time, you send a message to someone, it's Tahajjud time, get up now, let's make Tahajjud Salah, I'm making my 2 rakats, you make your 2 rakats, I'm making Ishraq. It's a friend of yours, so you're doing it out of concern and you encourage that person, it's Amr bil Maruf, it's a good thing. And secondly, it doesn't become it can't become an act of riya if a person reads one para or 2 paras, because it's something that everyone does. You know, riya only comes in when you do something unusual. And for example, you say that today I read 10 paras, or a person is, he fasted for a whole month, now he's telling everyone that, you know, I fasted an entire month. So these, when you do something that is out of the ordinary, and then you tell people, then it becomes a act of riyah. Then you're showing off and you're destroying the reward of your ibadat. In this case, a person is reading 1 para, this is, a person is reading 2 paras. It doesn't become something unusual. But my original submission in this particular masala was that it doesn't seem to be a khatam in my opinion. But I'm not saying it's a bid'ah. Allah knows best, as I said, that maybe it's something that I'm not seeing, which the other people more learned than me are seeing. But I don't see it as a bid'ah, and I see it as a means of encouraging people to read the Qur'an Kareem. With regards to gatherings of Qur'an where you sit and make a khatam, that also in one aspect we can prove it from the Hadith Sharif of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, where he says that مَجْتَمَعَ قَوْمٌ فِي بَيْتٍ مِّن بُيُوتِ اللَّهِ يَتْلُونَ كِتَابَ اللَّهِ وَيَتَدَارَسُونَهُ بَيْنَهُمْ إِلَّا حَفَّتْهُمُ الْمَلَائِكَةُ وَغَشَتْهُمُ الرَّحْمَةُ وَنَزَلَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ السَّكِينَةُ. That when a group of people gather in any of the houses of Allah, that means the masajid, يَتْلُونَ كِتَابَ اللَّهِ, they read the book of Allah, وَيَتَدَارَسُونَهُ بَيْنَهُمْ, and they read it to each other, they read the Quran to each other, they teach it among themselves, then such gatherings are surrounded by the malaika, the mercy of Allah descends, and sakina, or that special tranquility, descends upon them. So that is one hadith sharif where from this we can actually deduce, we can derive from this, that for a group of people to sit in the masjid and recite the Quran together, that is a great amal, and it is something that is acceptable in Sharia.
Jazakallah for that explanation, Mufti Sahab. Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on Radio Islam International with Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab, Daman Barakatuhum. The number where you can send your queries for this evening only is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Time right now is 16 minutes to 10 o'clock. We have approximately just about 10 more minutes left before we will be terminating the program. Mufti Sahab, next question has two questions in it. It says, I follow the Hanafi Mazhab. How long can I breastfeed my baby? And the second part of the question says, does my wudu break when I change my baby's nappy?
Breastfeeding is maximum 2 years. So that means that once the child turns two, then you have to stop breastfeeding. Then it is not permissible to stop or to breastfeed after that. It is permissible to stop before the two-year period. The child can be 1.5 or just before 2, you can stop the breastfeeding. But once it comes, once the child turns 2, then it will not be permissible for the woman to continue breastfeeding unless there are maybe certain circumstances, like the child cannot eat any other type of food, the child cannot take solids, the child is dependent on the breast milk of the mother, then that's a different matter, of course. That's something that is, when a necessity arises, then things that are not permissible can be allowed in Sharia. And regarding the changing of the napkin, that if it is a Hanafi mother, then as this question has said, Hanafi, that will not break the wudu of the mother. By changing the napkin, touching the private parts of the child, that doesn't break wudu. However, in the Shafi Mazhab, when one touches the private part of another with the palm or the inside of the fingers, then it does nullify the wudu.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I would like to know, what does a person do when one doesn't interfere with colleagues, but they make one feel so inferior and they're supposed to be so-called alimas, but really rude, abrupt, and they don't even reply to a greeting? What is the best solution, suggestions, even though one makes zikr?
Okay, I'm not really understanding the question well, but what I gather is that it is a question of people who are maybe rude and abrupt and who don't respond to greeting. How do you handle such people? Of course, if a person is rude in behavior towards anyone, you should try to minimize your contact with that person. At first, you will try to be nice. Sometimes it's maybe we don't realize it. Maybe it's our attitude towards others that causes them to react in a certain way. But after if you've tried your best, you've been humble, you've been polite, you've been kind, you made sure that you don't speak behind that person's back about her, and still she's acting so nasty and so abrupt, then you realize, well, this person is naturally a dislikable person, or this person naturally doesn't like me for some reason. Then you try to minimize your contact with that person, but still you're not allowed to make ghibat of that person. You're not allowed to be rude from your side to that person. The Quran Karim clearly tells us that idfa billati hi ahsanu sayya, that you must ward off bad, ward off evil with good. So you try your best to be good to that person, but you are allowed to minimize your contact. Don't break off ties completely, because that is not permissible with another Muslim. Occasionally you're going to meet that person, but you're allowed to minimize the contact, so you save yourself also from some type of harm. And with regards to greeting, you make sure when you meet that person, you say assalamu alaikum. Whether he or she replies or not, that is their responsibility and it is their sin. The sin is on their head and it will not affect you, at least from your side, like the Hadith Sharif says, وَخَيْرُهُمَا مَنْ بَدَأَ بِالسَّلَامِ. The best of the, when two people have an argument, the best of the two is the one who makes the salam first. So from this Hadith we derive that if you have an argument with a person, or maybe you haven't had an argument, but it is just that the other party is very, very obstinate and very rude and crude in behavior, so you ensure that you make the salam. Whether that person replies or not, it doesn't affect the situation from your side. And that's the only way we can handle such people and approach the situation, and then of course we make dua that Allah Ta'ala change their habits and their ways.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question. Early on, Mufti Sahab also answered with regards to disposing of one's hair. The next question, similar to that, the question wants to know, if one loses a limb, what's the proper way to dispose of it? Should it be buried in the Qabristan? And the second part of the question says, is it true that Surah Mulk, if read often, will beg Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala for the reciter's forgiveness?
The limbs of the body, any limb that is severed from the body, it can be buried anywhere. You don't need to bury it in the Qabristan. You can bury it in your backyard also. But just make sure it is buried deep enough so that any animal will not come and dig it out. Sometimes the dogs or some animals can smell the meat or the flesh, and they might think it's food and might want to dig it out. Of course, that will be a desecration of the human limb. So it must be buried. It can be buried anywhere and deep enough, as I said, so that it cannot be dug out again. And with regards to Surah Mulk, yes, it comes in the Ahadith that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, one of the names of the Surah is An-Najiyah, or the Surah that protects you from the azab of the Qabr. And the way it will do it is, when a person is placed in his Qabr, that Surah will come in the form of a beautiful human or a beautiful shape, and it will ward off and keep away the angels of azab. So it's a very great surah to be recited every night after Isha. One hadith says that a person who recites Surah Mulk every night after Isha on a regular basis, then when that person dies, he dies the death of a shaheed, and he will not be questioned in the qabr. There are many people that have this, that will be granted this distinction of not having to be questioned by Munkar and Nakir in the grave. One of them is that person who is a regular reciter of Surah Mulk at night.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says that I would like to find out if I use my work microwave to heat my lunch and my co-workers do the same, but not at the same time separately, and their food is probably haram as they are non-Muslims. Is this allowed for me to use this microwave, or does it contaminate my food?
There will definitely be contamination unless you make sure that you clean the inside. Normally the microwave has a type of a plate that revolves. If you can take that out and maybe wash it three times to ensure that if there's any oily substance, fatty substance on that particular plate, then it is washed off, then you've got no problem. You can then heat your food in that microwave, because the main thing is the plate on which the food rests. But if you notice, if you can see there's no type of no trace of the food that was put in there by other non-Muslim workers, then that will be considered as spark and clean, and you can heat your food inside there. But as I said, that if you notice any particles or parts of the, or some oiliness, then you should rather wash the thing three times, and you need to wash it with warm water so the oiliness and the fattiness comes off, and it must be clean, and then you will be allowed to heat the food inside.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can we give ghusl to a Shia, and can we read the Mayyat Namaz of Shias?
Not permissible to read the Janazah Salah of a Shia or to give ghusl to the Shia. When a Shia dies, his or her Shia family or co-Shias, they must be left to do that. We shouldn't get involved in their ghusl and their janazah and so forth, and neither should we even join the janazah of a Shia. That means if people are making the janazah for a dead Shia, we shouldn't follow the janazah either.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question, very short, does not give us more detail, does not say male, female or any information. It just says, can I move out of the house? I'm 21 years old.
Yes, there's no detail yet to understand why does he or she want to move out. Remember, it doesn't mean in Sharia that if you're 21 now, then suddenly you got certain rights, like how the kuffar do. They, when you're 21, then they give you a key. You have your birthday party and a big key is given to you, which means now you're unlocking something in life. In Sharia, you are, as long as you are not married, unmarried, you are still under the guidance and the care of your parents, if they are alive, or the guardian whoever is taking care of that particular person. And if it is a female, then of course there's no reason, there's no grounds and no Islamic reason to move out and stay on your own. And if it is a male, then of course we need to understand why. Is it because you need to go and work, so you need to stay somewhere and earn a living? If you are getting married, then you have to move out, whether you're male or female. Boy gets married, he must get his own house, give his wife a separate quarters to stay. If it is a girl, she's got to stay with the husband. So there are a number of things that need to be explained surrounding this particular question. Maybe the questioner can give us more detail later on.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we'll take the final question and inshallah we'll terminate this week's Q&A program. Earlier on, Mufti Sahab explained with regards to eating shark and also the reason why Hanafis are not allowed to eat prawns. And the third question with regards to that is eating snails permissible? I've seen people in Morocco eating snails.
Yes, you see, Morocco is predominantly the followers of the Maliki Mazhab. And in the Maliki Mazhab, actually, from the little bit of research I did on the Maliki Mazhab, they can eat all these things, these crabs and snails and even snakes and so forth. That is permissible in the Maliki Mazhab. Allah knows best. In the Hanafi Mazhab, snails and all these things are not allowed. We say, وَيُحَرِّمُ عَلَيْهِمُ الْخَبَائِثِ. Allah says in the Quran Kareem that I sent to you a messenger, a Rasul. Among the things that he did, he made haram upon you anything that is filthy and unpalatable to human nature. So khabais is plural of the word khabith or khabithatun. So everything that is under the category of khabitha has been made haram by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Quran says this. This is a verse in Suratul A'raf. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned this particular word. In the tafsir, of course, there is a wide variety of opinions that were mentioned. But all the ulama are unanimous on this thing, that the khaba'ith refers to any such creature that human nature doesn't accept, is not palatable to human nature. Now, human nature, who do we refer to? Of course, with due respect to the different nationalities in the world today, some of them, their nature is such, they can eat anything. They can eat any junk and any rubbish. That's, of course, their nature. So the ulama have defined this. They say, Salim al-Taba, a person who is of naturally a sound nature, a person who's got by nature, he's got a, by birth, he's got a good and a sound character. That person, a normal human being who's brought up in a certain type of behavior and character, that person doesn't find it palatable to eat certain things. So that becomes haram in Sharia, and we will put in this category, in the Hanafi Mazhab, of course, that's the argument that we'll place under the category of khaba'ith, all these things like snakes and lizards and snails and crabs and what have you, which other nationalities will eat with relish. We say that these fall under khaba'ith and it is totally haram.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we'll leave it at that, and we really appreciate it that you have taken out your valuable time to benefit our listeners. We make dua that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you, and we also make dua that may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us tawfiq and divine ability to practice upon the advices that were rendered by you.
Ameen. Jazakumullah khair.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum, who is the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr in Port Elizabeth, and Mufti Sahab is also the Imam of Masjid Abu Bakr, which is in Port Elizabeth, answering your questions. There are still lots of questions that are left over. Inshallah, we'll carry it over for our next week's program. And inshallah, most probably, Mufti Zubair Bayat Sahab Damat Barakatuhum will be answering those questions in our next week, Tuesday's Q&A program. We say Jazakallahu Khairan for tuning into Radio Islam and listening to the Q&A program. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and my engineer, Sheikh Usama. Till next time, Assalamu Alaikum wa Rahmatullahi wa Barakatuh.